read in the 21st chapter of the first book of Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 21. Last night, as you know, if you were here, we were looking at the 18th chapter in which we saw our friend Elijah the prophet being used of God in that great restoration of the nation to God. This morning we came down from the mount into the valley of discouragement in chapter 19. And we saw the relapse of the prophet after that great victory on the mount. But in thinking back over it a little today, I don't think that we should allow that thought to linger in our mind entirely. Because chapter 19, although it does begin rather discouragingly and sadly, yet it closes on a very happy note. Because not only do we have the relapse of the prophet, but we have his restoration. God working in him and with him, and he is brought back to that happy condition of fellowship with his God that enables him to be used still further in the service of God. So we must not emphasize his relapse and forget his restoration. The wise man wrote in the book of the Proverbs, "A just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again." And we must not overemphasize the fall, but rejoice in the rising up again. So that's what we see in connection with our friend Elijah. Now we're going to be reading how once again God uses him, and how encouraging that should be to us. Certainly it should remind us of Peter. We all are familiar with his fall, but thank God that too was followed by a very happy restoration to God, and Peter was used mightily afterwards. Now we read then in chapter 21, the first 20 verses of the chapter. "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him, and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them. And they proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, I think increasingly of Elijah as God's minute man. There were others that were in Israel that were true to God. 7,000 of them were told. And we learn that there were other prophets as well. But when God needed a man of fearless courage to stand before the king and bravely denounce his sin and pronounce the judgment of God upon his sin, it was always Elijah the Tishbite. He was ready for the emergency, and he was the man fitted for it. So we have him once again being called upon to carry the message of God in this emergency, may I call it, that had arisen. I want you to notice that the chapter and the incident we're studying begins with a very greedy request on the part of Ahab the king. I would gather from the reading of this and other portions that at Jezreel, Ahab and Jezebel had what you might call their country residence. Now, Samaria was the capital of the 10 kingdom of the north there. But it seems as though Jezreel was a palace there. And it would seem as though it was sort of the country residence for the king and queen. It was approximately halfway between Carmel and Samaria. And it's where the king and queen had gone after Carmel. And there the king had his palace, he had his grounds, his gardens there, undoubtedly a beautiful spot. But looking around at those undoubtedly well-kept grounds of his, He notices the vineyard of a man of Jezreel by the name of Naboth, a vineyard that lies right beside his. And not satisfied with his own spacious grounds, he covets the vineyard of his neighbor as well. And so he makes this request that he be given the vineyard. Now, he didn't ask for it for nothing. He makes what seems to be a very fair proposition. Now look, neighbor, your land is right next to mine. I'd like to include yours in my estate. Now I'll give you even a better vineyard if that will suit you. Or if you'd rather have the cash, well, I'll give you a fair price for it. Now on the surface, that looks like a very fair business proposition that you couldn't find very much fault with. You see, that's the way Satan works. He always makes it look very fair and appealing on the surface. But when Satan offers you anything, always look underneath. Lift up the cover a little and take a look at what's underneath. And so we have this greedy request by the king, answered by a godly refusal. And Naboth says, God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now there again, if you just take it at face value, it would seem almost as though Naboth was just acting sort of sentimental. Well, this is the old home place, and I'd rather keep it than sell it. But there's something much more than that. If we were to turn back in our Bibles to the 25th chapter of Leviticus and the 23rd verse, we would read there that God had commanded his people not to sell the land. He said, "The land is mine. It shall not be sold." Now there is a sense in which the whole world belongs to God, but only of Palestine, only of the land of Canaan, as it was then called, which was given to the seed of Abraham for an everlasting possession, only of that little piece of real estate does God say in a special way, "The land is mine." And because it belonged to God, the Israelites were only tenants on it. And they had no right to sell it whatsoever. If you are a tenant on someone else's property, you certainly have no moral or legal right to sell that property to somebody else. Now that's the situation in connection with Naboth's vineyard. And not only that, if we were to read in Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7, we would read that they were not to allow their possession to go out of their tribe. God gave to each tribe and to each family in the tribe their allotted inheritance as he desired. Now he says, "You stay there. I'm giving that to you. That is your inheritance. You let it pass from generation to generation, but not out of the family or the tribe." Now you see, that's what lay behind this godly refusal. That's why he said that he would not give the inheritance of his fathers unto Ahab. It had remained in the family according to the word of God. It had remained in the tribe to which they belonged, and he was not going to relinquish the inheritance of God to him and to his fathers. Now we are living in a day, and in all probability I will say some things in the next few minutes that some of you will not like. I'm very sorry, but I can't help it. If you disagree with me, that's quite all right. But I'm going to say that we are living in a day when we are being asked to sell our God-given inheritance. And tragically, many are selling out. We are being asked to relinquish the inheritance we've received from God of an inspired, inerrant Bible. Now, even in evangelical circles, the inspiration of our Bible is being watered down. And there are some leading evangelical men and institutions in America that are asking us to agree that while the Bible may be inspired, it's not inerrant. Now, that is ridiculous. It doesn't matter how many degrees a person might have who propagates such a notion as that. If the Bible is inspired, it's not only authentic, it's inerrant. There isn't a mistake in that book from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Now, I refuse to sell my inheritance of an inerrant Bible. All sorts of specious arguments are being presented today under the guise of an intellectualism that, if you dig deep enough, is not intellectualism, it's just high-browed ignorance. Ignorance of the Word of God. If this book is not the inspired Bible, if it's not inerrant, why preach it? Why have I spent 46 years of my life preaching this book if it's not inerrant, if there are errors in it? And who is there in the world that can tell us what is true and what isn't true? If we allow for 1 second that there's one error in it, we are being asked today to sell the soul-saving gospel that has been preached by all of the great heralds of the cross from the apostles' day to the present for a sort of a social gospel of better houses and better wages and better racial relationships. That's not the gospel. The gospel of the Bible is Christ died for our sins. According to Scriptures, he was buried and he was raised again the third day according to Scriptures. That's the gospel I want to die preaching. There are social organizations that can take care of housing and all of that. The business of the Church of God is to preach the gospel because it's the only group on the face of God's earth that can fill it. Only the church can fill that holy responsibility of preaching the gospel. We are being asked today to sell our godly heritage of the Reformation on the basis of unity between Protestants and Roman Catholics. I am not a Presbyterian. I do not belong to the Reformed Church, but part of my inheritance received from God is the truth of the Reformation that God led under Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli. And in my veins runs the blood of Scottish martyrs who stained the heather of the hills of Scotland rather than bow to the Pope. I hope to God I've got a little bit of their backbone. That won't make me popular. As I said the other day, I'm not looking for popularity. I'm staying in behind the book, the whole 66 books of it, with the help of God until the end of my days. What a man believes is between him and God. And I grant every man the privilege of believing what he wants to believe. But I refuse to tone down my preaching. My responsibility is to preach what's in the book. We are being asked today to sell that precious unity of the Spirit in which all born-again believers are one in Christ. We are being asked to sell that for an ecumenical unity that is only a human device. The unity of the Spirit is that which our Lord was speaking about when he prayed that they all might be one. We are being asked today to sell the simple New Testament principles of meeting in the Lord's name alone for some human form of organization. 48 years ago, God showed me from his word that my place as a believer in Christ was gathered simply to a Lord Jesus Christ who had died for me. By the grace of God, I have kept that place these 48 years, seeking to have a heart that could embrace all of God's people. And I have had lovely fellowship with many who didn't see things just the way I did. I want to remain that way. But so far as the principles of the Word of God are concerned, I believe they're just the same as when they were penned in the first century. And I am amazed and saddened many a time when I see some of my beloved brethren selling the truth. My book says, buy the truth and sell it not. No matter how high a price the enemy may put upon it, don't sell the truth of God. Whatever truth God has revealed to you, that's your responsibility. Hold it. Maintain it. Keep it. Have a little of the spirit of Naboth. I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And I refuse to give the inheritance of my fathers spiritually, no matter how high a price might be paid for. There's no other vineyard that can be compared to the vineyard the Lord gives you himself. Others may say it's just as good. That's what Ahab said to Naboth. Naboth says, I'll keep what I've got. I say, amen, Naboth. I'm right along with you on that. But what did it result in? This godly refusal to sell out, even to the king, it brought a gory reprisal. It's a gory scene, isn't it? Once again, that fox Jezebel comes on the scene. Oh, what a wicked woman she was. Once again, she's on the scene. And if there's anything that is more detestable than another, it's religious hypocrisy. And here is this woman actually concocting an accusation against Naboth on the ground that he had blasphemed God. What did she care about God? Why, we were noticing this morning, even after Carmel, she doesn't believe in the true God. She still is a Baal worshiper, although that has been exploded in its emptiness at Carmel, although God has manifested himself in greatness and in goodness. What does she care? She says, by the gods, I will have thy life by this time tomorrow. And yet here she is, in a sickening display of religious hypocrisy, concocting a plot against this godly man on the false plea that he had blasphemed God and the king. It's just nauseating. What she did, this cold-blooded murder, concocted by her and carried out by the spineless elders there at Jezreel, at the instigation of Jezebel, it's bad enough, just as it stands, to take a man. And I think if you read further on, getting into the second book of Kings, they murdered his sons as well. They apparently wiped out the whole family. Now that was bad enough. To in cold blood, to murder this man and his sons. But to do it in the name of God. To do it under the guise of upholding the honor of God. It makes it just 10,000-fold detestable. What a terrible sight. They put him up. They actually proclaim a fast. And then they bring in these two sons of Belial with this false accusation. He blasphemed God and the king. And they take him out and stone him to death. Yes? God didn't intervene, but God saw it. And the word of the Lord comes now to God's minute man. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and he sends him down. I have said several times, what a weak, contemptible character this Ahab is. And in nothing more do you see his weakness. We were reading there in the opening verses, verse 4, for instance. What a spoiled brat he was. You can't describe him in any other way. Imagine a grown man, he can't get what he wants. So he goes off home pouting. Supper's right. I don't want any supper. And he goes to bed. Turns his face to the wall. What a wonderful exhibition of manhood. Yes. Wonderful. We have had in the last decades sit-ins, stand-ins, even kneel-ins. As far as I know, Ahab's the only one who tried to lie in. He just went and lay in bed. And it worked. He had a silly enough wife to help him in his lying. And so she comes in. Well, now, why, honey dear, why aren't you eating your supper? Well, I couldn't get what I wanted. Isn't it pitiful? My, you know, I believe God loves manly men and womanly ladies. We're living in a day when we've got a lot of womanly men and menly women. I told them a while ago, I said, no, I don't want Gabriel to have to turn around to the Lord and say, Lord, what is McKay, male or female? No. I want to be able to go through this world so that the Lord and everybody else will know I'm a man. I hope in every sense of the term. But poor Ahab, pouting away in the palace there. What a contemptible sight. And as a result, you've got this terrible, murderous plot concocted against this godly Israelite, Naboth, and it's carried out now. But God in heaven sees. The word of the Lord comes to God's minute man. Now go down and meet Ahab. Ahab goes down, he's looking over his vineyard, no doubt congratulating himself, I got it for nothing. I didn't even have to trade a vineyard for it, didn't have to pay a penny for it. And then he looks up, and there's a man facing him that he recognizes in a minute. He says, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Yes, says Elijah, I found you all right. I found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of God. Now the dogs that licked the blood of Naboth are going to lick your blood. For if he'd lived in New Testament days, he'd have quoted to him Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And not only did he say, they'll lick your blood, Ahab, they'll eat your wife. And they did. They did. Yes. What a grim rebuke you have here of this wicked, ungodly, unscrupulous, unprincipled man by the name of Ahab. Is it any wonder then that in verses 25 and 26 this man Ahab is described as the greatest reprobate in the history of Israel? Look at those verses. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. What a terrible indictment, and yet it's true. But it's the Lord's indictment of this man. There was no one else that had sunk to such depths of evil. And what a terrible expression. He sold himself to do evil. Now, if you're reading this story right on through, it almost seems as though that is a break in the continuity of the story. But I'm convinced that the Spirit of God put those two verses right in there to show us Ahab in his blackest, darkest colors. Because look at the next verse. Verse 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, that is the words that Elijah had spoken to him, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. What an amazing thing. the darkness of the picture in these two preceding verses seems to magnify the wonder of this repentance. The last thing you would expect would be this great repentance on the part of this greatest of sinners. But God was able. Now, I just have to accept what this verse says. And if God accepted the repentance, who am I that I should question it? As I read on the remaining incidents in the life of this man, there are a lot of questions raised in my mind. But on the other hand, it simply says here, this is what he did. It seems at the very peak of his sin and wickedness that for the first time the arrows of God reached his conscience. And so you have a gracious remission concluding this story. And the word of the Lord, I'm reading verse 28, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." I know of very few instances in the Old Testament where the grace of God shines out more wonderfully than here. This wicked, contemptible man, after having the worst of his sins dragged out into light, yet when he humbles himself, God in marvelous grace accepts. What a God we have. What an amazing God we have. And oh, what an encouragement to any who are still in their sins. If you'll just do as Ahab did, if you'll humble yourself before Almighty God, he'll forgive you. He'll receive you. Now, he does two things, and I must point this out to you. He does not revoke what Elijah had said. Elijah had said, "Now, Ahab, the dogs have licked the blood of that innocent man, Naboth, and they're going to lick your blood." And they did. You just turn over the page a little ways. The battle is on. A man draws a bow at a venture, not knowing that he's aiming at the king of Israel, and the arrow enters in through a crack in the harness, and Ahab falls. They bring his dead body back to Samaria, and they take the chariot all stained with the blood of the fallen king. They take it down to the pool, and they wash it. And the dogs smell the blood, and they rush to lap up that blood-stained water. When God speaks, his word is carried out to the very letter. A little later, you may recall, as Jehu, under God, is bringing judgment upon the wicked leaders of the land, Jezebel is taken. You remember, she's thrown out of the palace wall, and she falls, and her blood spatters on the wall. But then Jehu says a little later, "Well, she was a princess. She was a king's daughter. Go out and bury her." And they went out to bury her, and what did they find? They found the city dogs had been there before them, and that only the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet left. because God had said the dog shall eat the flesh of that wicked woman Jezebel. Yes. God, because this man repented, God apparently forgave him personally, and he, as it were, waited, as he said, until the days of his son, before carrying out the full judgment for that dastardly deed of murdering Naboth. But he did not change what had already been spoken by the prophet regarding the fate of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. It was carried out the very letter. But read on over, I think it's about the 9th chapter of 2 Kings, and you find there that when his son Ahaziah was slain, he was buried in the portion of Naboth. And there was a grave there. Beside the graves of Naboth and his sons was another grave. The wicked son of this wicked king, Ahab. For whether it be king or commoner, the person who dares to raise the arm of rebellion against Almighty God is going to suffer a terrible defeat. Oh, my friends, God is still on the throne. You and I in this 20th century have been given an inheritance quite different from that of Naboth's, but nevertheless, it's the inheritance given to us of God. May we be true to Him. God will take care of all the consequences if we'll just stand firm for Him. Tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we will conclude our studies in the morning and at night on the life of Elijah. There are still some very thrilling incidents in this amazing life. Tomorrow night we'll see the wonderful climax of it as the one who prayed, "Lord, take away my life." The Lord just took him away. Didn't take away his life, never did die, but he went home in a chariot of fire. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of Truth may take thy precious word and apply it to hearts and consciences as lives as is needed. We cannot do that, Father. Ours is only to proclaim what thou dost give us from the pages of thy word. And we leave with thee a personal application and pray that it may work effectually in each of our hearts and lives for the glory of thy name. We ask it as we commend ourselves to thy gracious care in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.